Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It's Monday morning, November 20th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. We're in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to finish this book tomorrow. That's the plan anyway. Glad to see folks joining on, both on the church page and also over on our nearchurches.com Facebook page. And of course, once the live video is over, this content will be uploaded to our YouTube channel, Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. Lyle, Connie, Janie, good to see you guys today, and others who are joining on. Good morning, Patrice, Anna, Gail, good to see you. All right, Malachi chapter 3. Chapter 2 ended with a question. And chapter 3, as we studied last week, and chapter 3 answers the question. My plan for today is to just cover the first 15 verses of Malachi chapter 3, because really in verse 16 the subject changes, and then the plan is to finish the book tomorrow. And I've received a couple of ideas about what you'd like to study next. One of them was the intertestament period, and I told you that would be a good study, and I'm willing to do that. I just need more time to brush up, let's say, do more study for myself before I try to teach that particular subject. All right, let's get started here. So let's look at this question again, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Well, like I said, chapter 3 is going to introduce, it's going to answer that question. Chapter 2, 17 introduces the rest of the book, is what I was going to say. The moral climate, let's say, of Israel at this time, and again, we're looking about 450 BC, was completely upside down. They were calling good evil and evil good. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, that's not true. Seems some people may have felt that way. Where is the God of justice? Well, he's going to answer that question now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare my way, or he will prepare the way before me. So there's someone coming before the Lord of justice, the God of justice. Now, biblically speaking, if you're a good student of your Old Testament and then noticing the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies in the New, we know that this is talking about John the Baptizer, but I thought I would take just a minute and look at a couple of verses here. Hey, Brian, good to see you this morning. Over in Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, listen to this. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then, just one more here real quick, I'm going to turn over just a couple of pages from Malachi to Matthew. Chapter 3, when we are introduced to John the Baptizer, remember the question is, where is the God of justice? Well, before the God of justice comes, he's going to send his messenger. Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. So, repent is what we just read in Isaiah chapter 40. He's going to straighten out the crooked places. He's going to raise the valleys, lower the mountains. It's going to be a straight path for the Lord. And that individual, and this was actually done for kings, those who were traveling to new territories and things like this, they would prepare the way for the king, make it a smooth road, make it an easy travel for their king. They were known as forerunners. Well, John is a forerunner. He's a preparer for this God of justice that the people in Malachi's day were asking about. And the message is repent. That's the idea of making the path straight, getting people to turn to God. And Malachi is going to say more about that in chapter 4, so we'll deal with that tomorrow. But anyway, repent, Matthew 3:1, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So, we'll talk about it a bit, but more so tomorrow in detail. I send my messenger to prepare my way before me, to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. Well, that's what they're asking again in Malachi 2:17. Where is he? Well, The Lord who you seek will come suddenly to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This idea of suddenly. The idea behind the word in the coming of Christ after the messenger, after John the Baptizer, is that he's going to come in a way that people were not expecting it. That's the idea. This isn't necessarily a timing word here in Malachi chapter 3 where it says he'll come suddenly to his temple. It's Jesus was, well, the Messiah, the Jews were in hopes that when the Messiah came, particularly in the first century, that he would remove the Roman burden, the Roman occupation from the promised land, and that's not why he came. So he comes suddenly in the sense that when the Lord does come, it's not going to be what the Jewish people expected. It's not what Israel expected at all. My kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. So he's coming. There's someone coming before him to get people ready, and that's John's message of repentance. But then he goes on to say this in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He is not coming. Jesus, and we know this, I mean, you read the Gospels and study what he taught, what he did. He didn't come to comfort Israel and tell them that everything was okay, and again, to remove Roman power, Roman occupation from their land. He came calling people to repentance. Well, Matthew chapter 9 talks about this towards the end of the chapter. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, him coming suddenly is that. That's what that means. He came in a way that they were not expecting. He didn't meet their expectations, let's say. And ultimately, of course, that's why they crucified and killed him. Because he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Davidic military ruler that the Jewish people wanted and what they had been expecting, and falsely expecting, by the way. He's going to come as a judge. He will sit as a refiner, Malachi 3:3, and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So, and I stress this so often because it's so important. Remember context here. Where is the God of justice, Malachi 2:17? Well, first of all, my messenger's coming, and then the Lord comes after the messenger, John, to Jesus. Look at that phrase, though. He will purify the sons of Levi. So my point is, in pausing there for just a minute, is if this is talking about the work of Jesus, and it is, and what he, of course, ultimately did in bringing the church, which we've talked about extensively throughout the study of the prophets, that's the context in consideration here. Looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, and of course, the coming of his kingdom, which is the church. The sons of Levi is not literally talking about the Levitical priesthood from the Old Covenant. I think of passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about the fact that you are a royal priesthood, talking to Christians. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Every Christian is a priest. When the Lord comes, his way is going to be made ready through the preaching of repentance. Jesus himself preached that message, Matthew 4:17. He preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why he came, to establish his kingdom, and that, of course, was accomplished. But, as I've already said, it was not in the way it was expected. You and I, in a sense, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you are, in a sense, a son of Levi. If you're a Christian, you are a priest. You are one who, another passage I think of, aside from 1 Peter 2, is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Well, in biblical language, you know, you consider the entirety of the biblical context. You look at the Levitical priesthood and those sacrifices, they're very specific. You turn to the pages of the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews. Man, you read the book of Hebrews and it becomes extremely clear that Jesus is now our great high priest, that he's from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7:14. So there's a change of the law, there's a change of the priesthood. Every Christian has a high priest and it's Jesus. And in fact, every Christian is a priest And every Christian has the responsibility to offer a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And that's your reasonable service. And again, that's a reference to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I believe that's what Malachi is talking about here. When Jesus comes, all of this is going to be accomplished. Then, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Well, that's just the point. In Malachi's day, and we've already discussed that in the first two chapters, and we'll get to it again down here in chapter 3, they were offering defiled sacrifices. They were doing that in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 1. I've referenced that a couple of times here in the study of Malachi. But when the messenger comes, and then when the Lord of justice comes, well, the offerings are going to be pleasant to God. The priesthood is going to be cleansed. And, of course, that cleansing is accomplished through the work and through the blood of Jesus. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. One passage that I thought of in particular in connection with Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, like at the end of that verse, you exploit wages and widows and orphans, you turn away an alien. I think of the book of James, and specifically all of James chapter 2. You read that chapter and see what Christians were guilty of doing in the assembly, James chapter 2 verses 1 to 13, and then with their, well, the question that James poses, if you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of their daily needs, what are you going to do? Can a faith that doesn't act save? Well, of course not. Now, when the Lord comes in judgment, for judgment, his law lays all that out, and it's very clear what he expects of his people today. All right? But all of those sins there in verse 5, I think, are summed up with the phrase at the end of verse 5. Why would you get involved in this stuff? Sorcery, adultery, perjury, lying, things like this. Because they do not fear me. That's the key. All of those sins fall under that category. The source of rebellion, the source of sinful conduct, I would say, is a lack of fear of God. Well, then he says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." They've been guilty of these sins. Malachi's day, they're guilty of a lot of sins. They've changed, there's no question about that, but God never does. And because God never changes, and this is important for us to understand too, because God never changes, that is the reason that Israel still exists. I mean, that's the rest of verse 6 there. "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God had made how many promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In Malachi's day, the messenger of the Lord had not yet come, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. The God of justice, Jesus, had not yet come. So for that reason, you are not yet consumed. God still had a purpose for Israel in in Malachi's day. There were still promises to be fulfilled, and so God is not going to change. He's going to maintain his word. "Even though," verse 7, "yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances." Even in their unfaithfulness, God was faithful. "You've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But notice what they do in return. He's calling them to repentance, which that's the message of all the prophets. "But you said, in what way shall we return?" In other words, they're saying, well, we never left. We never did anything wrong. Why would you tell us to repent? And that's kind of that's what these people were like. Willfully blind, willfully ignorant of what they had done. I mean, hey, we're Israel. We're Jewish. We're descendants of Abraham. We haven't left you. And in fact, they had. So, since they said that, in what way shall we return? Here's an answer for you. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And so this is how the book started. "Well, I've loved you." "Well, how have you loved us?" Well, God then explains, same thing here. How had they robbed God? The idea of robbery here is to keep back something that rightfully belongs to someone else. So how have we kept back from you what rightfully belongs to you? Well, in tithes and offerings. And remember, back earlier in the book, that as we've already studied, they were offering the, let's see, chapter 1, verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar, the table of the Lord is contemptible, you offer the blind as sacrifice, the lame, the sick. So, it's amazing that they would ask this question, in what way have we robbed you? Well, you're holding back what rightfully belongs to God. That's robbery. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. But then he does something here. So you're guilty of this sin. That's part of the prophet's message here and why you're told to repent. But then notice what God does in verse 10 here. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Okay, bring what you're supposed to bring. Bring your offerings, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Try me, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is putting, in a sense, putting them to the test, saying, put me to the test. Let me show you. You know, because part of the, and this goes back to the chapters of blessing and cursing, if you forsake the covenant, you know, these things are going to be taken away from you. Well, now he's saying, try me out. See what happens if you do what's required. I will pour blessings out from heaven upon you. I want to, real quick, just let's run this to the New Testament idea, because it is the case that we can, individuals, I would say, but also congregations, groups of God's people, can still rob God of what is rightfully his. So in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is discussing this contribution that was being taken up for the needy saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And he's kind of admonishing the Corinthians because they hadn't fulfilled everything that they said they would. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. That's talking about the gift that they were collecting for, the seed that you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Do we really think that God is going to run out of blessings to give us? And I guess what I'm thinking about in terms of like doing the work of the local church and the community, we're afraid to spend money, afraid to put forth effort because, well, we need to have so much in the money. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with saving. But to hoard money to the neglect of God's work is a sin. And you're robbing God. You're holding back what is rightfully his. So he says in the Old Testament and there in 2 Corinthians 9 in the New Testament, try me. See what happens when you do what I tell you to do the way I tell you to do it. It's kind of like Philippians 4 and verse, well, let me turn over there real quick. Another passage just came to mind as I was talking about that. Paul's talking about his mission work and the support that the Philippians had given him as he was doing his work. Let me see here. Philippians 4, yeah, verse 14, you've done well that you shared in my distress. They were constant supporters of Paul. Verse 18, indeed I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, whatever they sent, whether it be monetary or to his physical needs, he's received it. And this is what he says about it, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You reap what you sow. That's a biblical principle. From beginning to end, you reap what you sow. So back to Malachi chapter 3, Israel was guilty of withholding from God what was rightfully his, and his response to that is, just try me. See what happens. If you do what I say, see what my response will be in terms of blessing. Not only that, you get down to verse 11, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. God will bless you when you do what he says. Now, this is not the, what we're talking about here is not the false idea of the prosperity gospel. You know, you give a check for $100 to this ministry and you're going to get a check in return. You're going to get a raise at your job. That's not at all what this is talking about. And that's not what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 9 or in Philippians chapter 4. A lot of folks have that idea, false idea, that if you contribute money, you're going to get money in return. And that's not a biblical principle. You know, we hear that message preached in America, all right? Why don't those guys shut down operations here in America and go to what we call a third world country and start preaching that garbage? Tell those people that live on dirt floors, have maybe one outfit of clothing, and are hungry every day. Go to those people and say, hey, you give us money, you're going to get a bunch of money in return. See how that works out for your so-called ministry. It's not going to work out too well, I'll tell you that. But anyway, bring the tithes, see what happens. You do God's will and God will bless you. There's no question about that. But we shouldn't have misconceptions of what that blessing looks like. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So this back and forth method of prophecy continues. You've said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners? That is, like, in repentance, in contrition. What good has it done that we've been humble? That's kind of the idea here. In other words, what did we get out of it? They're looking at it, and this is kind of what I've been talking about the last couple of minutes. They're looking at it strictly in the sense of, what stuff have we gotten out of serving God? That's where their concern is. That's what their question is. And so then you have this. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Look at all the sinners around us. They're prospering. It's not just that Israel has that mentality in Malachi's day. Look at all the evil people prospering. You know, the psalmist struggled with that too, but it's not just that they're saying that, it's that they're lying to themselves. Okay, so it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? That's the point. They haven't been keeping his ordinances. They haven't been walking after God. So they're lying to themselves, and based on them lying to themselves, they have a misconception of God's goodness, of God blessing them in their faithfulness, because they're not faithful. And, well, that kind of sums up the frustrating work of these prophets is Malachi, Isaiah, who I've mentioned a few times, they're dealing with people who are self-deceived. They've fooled themselves into thinking that they are what God required of them, and they weren't even close to that. And yet, thinking that they were what God required of them, they then began to question God's goodness. So it's like a cascade of issues here that it's like dominoes. One leads to the other. They think this, which is not true, and in turn, they think this about God, and that's not true either. And so God is, in a sense, through the prophet, setting them straight. Now, I told you we do the first 15 verses, so I'll go ahead and stop there, because when you get to verse 16, the subject matter changes. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So, really, verses 1 to 15 has been a rebuke, but then beginning in verse 16, we see something a bit different. So the plan is we'll come back tomorrow and do 16, 17, and 18, and then chapter 4, and we'll be done with Malachi tomorrow. So, guys, I appreciate you being on here today. I hope you have a good rest of your day. and hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.